it's awesome to be with you guys. That was really good in 2 days. I'm impressed that you made up. Truthfully, I felt bad not doing anything on Wednesday night. I thought it was cultural. Like, you get asked to go out, you come off a flight, you go out. You can't say no. I don't want to offend the people of China, after all, or Hong Kong. Excuse me, I won't make that mistake over and over again. But anyway, that's a little thing I've been learning. I went to about 16 meals in the last 2 days. At least, maybe more. I might be skipping some. And every one of them was delicious. It's just been an incredible 2 days. I'm glad I came a day early just to get a flavor of your city. So it's been awesome. I'm from Chicago and originally Lebanon. If you're trying to pronounce my name, good luck. I'm still working on it. And when patients ask me what my name is, I freeze for a minute. I'm a doctor, and so I see patients on the phone now, and they'll be like, can you repeat your name? And I'm like, I mumbled it because I can't pronounce it, but good luck. And so it's always scary when somebody wants to know your name and you're their doctor, because you're like, really? Should I spell it or should I just say Smith? Like, why do they want to know my name? And anyway, it's awesome to be here. You know, it's funny. I was thinking, even sitting here, it's easy to go to restaurant after restaurant and eat meal after meal. Everyone is better than the meal before. And you can get so picky, right? You can be like, which one is your favorite? And they're all great, but all of a sudden you can find a fault with one and a fault with the other, and then the other one was better, and you can get in this game of talking about, you know, which was better and which was worse and why, and you can write dissertation papers about it, right? I mean, we've all done that. And I fear sometimes that coming to church, especially a church that is blessed with amazing teaching, amazing gift in this year. I met your pastor, I spent some time with him, I've heard what you guys say about him, the work that he's done in your life, how God is using him in your life. And man, I felt really blessed to spend a few minutes with him today. And I'm telling you, it's so easy, not just your pastor, but you've got so many other amazing leaders that I've had a chance to meet. It's easy to pick and choose and be like at an awesome meal, but then you go to the next meal and then the next, and then you get an outsider, and it's so easy to be like, well, I like this and I don't like that. And we can become those people in church that we don't think we'll ever be. But internally, we're making comparisons and we're sort of judging, and we don't call it judging. We're just talking, of course, about how God uses one person more than the other. But it's all wrong. It's all wrong, because why we come to these settings and why, of course, the worship team really did a great job of leading us to that, but why we leave on a Friday night our workplaces, and instead of going home and watching Netflix or whatever it is you guys like to do here, or maybe going out for another meal, but you come here to church, and you open God's word and you lift your hands in worship, and we do it because we yearn deep in our souls to be met by the living creator of this world. And our soul is a deep longing for this God that we've all encountered. Maybe you're on the road to encountering him. Maybe you've heard of him and you haven't met him yet. But you know, I can't imagine you live in a city like Hong Kong and look outside at the waters and see the mountains in the backdrop. I can't imagine that you don't look at that and think, there is an awesome God who made this. And in our souls is a yearning to know him. And that's a really good thing. God has put that in our hearts. And so we come here, I believe with all our hearts, that we come here because we're desperate for a move of the Spirit in us. And just when you think, man, there can't be any more, you've tasted and you've seen God's goodness, and yet there's something in you that says, no, there's even more. And the idea that we can spend eternity getting to know him even more and more and more and more, it just boggles the mind that there could be so much about God, and yet in us there is this deep sense of knowledge that there is more, and we lean into this. And we ask him to reveal himself to us. And so we stand and sing songs like we just sang about how desperately desirous we are of God and how much we want him, and how many of us, if we're honest, might even admit that though 90% of our lives might be that, there is a 10% or a 5% or maybe even a 1% that you're holding back from God. And my prayer, not just today, but this retreat, is as we go together, the women of this church, you guys are going to have it good, I hear. Good luck to you guys. Some of you are still trying to figure out what you're going to do tomorrow. If you're at that stage, you need like the session afterwards. There's going to be a meeting up here, a help group, to give you a list of activities that you can do with your kids. I understand there may be a children's ministry room that you can just dump them all in, lock the door, and leave for a couple of days. Amen. They'll be okay. They'll be okay. I'm learning about the culture here. Your kids are far more advanced than American kids. You put them on the bus. They're like three. They're on the bus. Go visit your neighbors. Okay, maybe not three, but five or six. It's pretty incredible. But men, good luck to you. We'll be praying for you. But women, Some of you who are here are planning to still go and think about what God has planned for us from beginning, from 8 a.m., not 8:01, until we come back here and meet the men who have been holding down the fort. What God has for us, I long to meet him in a more deep fashion. I long to know him more. It is the theme of our retreat tomorrow. And so today we have a chance to get into God's word. And ironically, I wasn't aware that I was teaching today until a couple of weeks ago in an accidental email. Rebecca, who's been the link. And by the way, if you hate this night, you can blame Rebecca. She's the link who sort of in a divine way made it possible for me to be here. And I'm so grateful. And I'll probably tell the story at the retreat. But for now, I want to... she mentioned to me that I'm teaching on Friday night, and by God's grace, I saw the email. It was a sort of an inadvertent email, and I remember thinking, oh, that's great. I'm looking forward to that, and didn't want to act like a complete loser. And then I said, God, what would you have me teach? And it was like sometimes you struggle, you strain to find what God has for a session, but not for this. Right away, I knew, and I'm telling you, if I had to pick one page in this book, and by the way, I've built my life under this book. I've tried as best as I can to be faithful and obedient to the word of God. God encountered me through his word. I have gotten to know him more through his word, and I have gotten to love his word more. There are seasons where I'm in it more, and there are seasons where I'm less. And when I'm less in it, I yearn for more. And God uses events like tonight, events like this retreat, to draw us closer to that longing to be in his word. And I love all of it from beginning to end. And I can't decide which I like better. But I've heard of people in China who have been imprisoned for their faith. And a lot of, you know, stories have been told about that. And I remember one story of a girl who was imprisoned once. Before she was put in prison in the church in mainland China, they had this thing where you couldn't have Bibles. And so they would take a page of the Bible. And I've always wondered, which page would I choose if I had one page of the Bible? And you might be the sucker who gets Leviticus 3. Or I might be that sucker. But listen, if I could choose, I really believe that I would choose this page that I'm going to be teaching on today. And there are a few pages that have as much meat for me as I found in 1 Kings 17. In 1 Kings 17 and 18, two of my all-time favorite chapters in this book, they tell the story of a man named Elijah, and he comes onto the scene suddenly. You go from not knowing him to knowing him and knowing him well in a mere verse. In Elijah, in 1 Kings 17, in fact, I've taught on Elijah before, and every time I'm boggled that if you go through the Word of God and try to find anything about Elijah before 1 Kings 17, you will not find it. All of a sudden, there's a setting, there's the people of Israel, there's a king called Ahab who becomes his greatest enemy of Elijah, and Elijah just shows up, and he's an adult, and he's serving God, and he's been doing it for years, and nobody's heard of him, nobody knows about him, and all of a sudden, he is the guy. Some of you are Elijahs in the making. Some of you might be right now living a life where you're just going around faithfully serving God, not aware that anybody knows where you are. Maybe in your soul you have a desire for something. Maybe God has put a vision in your life for something, but you have no clue what it is, how it's going to play out, and you're just serving God faithfully. Listen to me. One day God will call your name. And like Elijah, you might stand before a king. And for the awesomeness of Elijah, there is something sobering about the job God gave him as his first job. Elijah shows up and takes on King Ahab, the most wicked king ever to be known in Israel. That's what the Bible says about him and his wife Jezebel. And he says this, let me read the first seven verses in 1 Kings 17. It says, now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe, that is all we know about him really, this characteristic right there in Gilead, where he's from. He says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now that was really bad news for those people in that day. It would be bad news for us now, but it was really bad. He was predicting a drought. So if you went to the worst king on the face of the planet and had the worst piece of information you could give, and you're a no one, and you come and say, this is a word of the Lord, you can anticipate that it's going to be a hard career for you for the Lord. But he says this boldly. He says it unapologetically. He says it because it's what God has told him to say. He's being faithful. Verse 2 says, and the word of the Lord came to him. Elijah never spoke out of his own mouth. He never said what his opinion was. He spoke what God's word came to him as. He spoke the word of God. And we're going to see this over and over again in chapter 17 and 18, that God just uses his word to move people. If you're a Christian and you want to be serving God more and you want to longing for him more and you watch others in the church and you wonder, man, how are they living like they are? Listen to me. They spend time in this book. They eat this book. They breathe it. They memorize it. They wear it. They live it. They're not ashamed of it. And they listen to God speak through his word. They make it a center point of their life. They get up in the morning earlier, whether they have 3 kids or 15 kids, they get up earlier because they can't imagine. In fact, I think there's a ratio. The more kids you have, the earlier you wake up to spend time with God, because you need to. That's how come your kids are still alive. And so Elijah says, the word of the Lord came to him, departs. And now he's dropped the bomb of information here. And God says to Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. This is awesome. He speaks a drought. It happens, and yet God sends him where? Ironically, by a little river so that he could drink of the water. Imagine every time he drinks, he remembers that there's going to be a drought, and God gives him food daily, and he's given him drink daily, and everything's great because he's been obedient to God. And on one hand, you could say, man, this was his day. Like if you were Elijah, and now everybody's talking about Elijah, the whole world is like, did you hear about this prophet? There would be a temptation not to go by a brook alone where nobody sees you. There would be a temptation for you to stay in the limelight and go on the talk shows and tweet about Jesus and tell the whole world about Jesus. But he doesn't do that because God has a different plan for him. So in obedience, he follows God's plan. He goes alone by a brook with the birds. Think about that. And then he witnesses this miracle daily. Picture it, a bird bringing you a meal. Until verse 7. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Yesterday evening, we were at dinner, and someone asked, what are you speaking about tonight? And I scrambled in my brain for a second. I knew the chapter, and I knew the message, but I didn't have a title. And I thought, how do I summarize what I'm talking about today? And so I went home to the hotel. That feels like home now after 48 hours being in it. I wish it was home. It's beautiful with a beautiful view of the water. You guys should be jealous. It's amazing. No, just kidding. It's in your town. You can go anytime. Just go look at the water. You get caught up in life. You never see the water. Does this ever happen to you? You're like, there's a water body in Hong Kong? I didn't know that. I thought it was all buildings. Yes, there is. It's just down the street. Take a time on Sunday or retreat. Dads, an idea for you this weekend. Take your kids on a walk. Look at the water. Or run after them. Or stay home and watch TV. That might be easier on second thoughts. I called this the message title today. Bring the rain. Bring the rain. God, bring the rain. How many of you today feel it in your soul? You're in a season of drought. Man, you can't understand where things went wrong. It came on suddenly. It came on mysteriously. You were doing what you were supposed to be doing. You were following God's will. You were in the plan that God had for you. And all of a sudden, your river has dried up, and you feel like all you can say is, God, bring the rain. God, where's my breakthrough? Bring the rain. Bring the rain. If you know the story, you know it took 3 years for the rain to finally come. But what I want to focus on today is what you need to know about the drought in your life. What you need to know about the drought in your life. Sometimes we Christians start to act like if there's a drought in our life, something is wrong with our life. I want to give you this big opening thought is you can be in the middle of God's will for your life and still experience a drought. You can be in the middle, in the very middle, like Elijah was, of God's will in your life. You can be speaking miracles to an entire nation. You can be witnessing a miracle of the feeding and of drinking of the water. You can be living in that miracle and still experience drought in your life. Drought, I looked up in the dictionary.com the meaning of that word, and it's simply this: an extended shortage. You can be living God's plan for your life, and if you're single here today, you might be in a drought of dating. That's common around the world right now. Christian singles don't date. That might be your drought. You might be married, and your drought might be a marital drought. And you might have set off right. You might have married the right person that God had for you, and you're in a season of drought, and you can't understand what happened. And though there are times that the drought that we walk and live in is because of our own doing, there's ample example in Scripture of famine and drought that happen as people are called to obey God and obey Him faithfully, starting with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. If you remember the story of Abraham, Abraham was a young man who got called out of his homeland to go somewhere else. Many of you are transplanted. You live in Hong Kong from elsewhere. He obeys God. He takes his family and Lot. Minor detail, he should have left him, but he brought him along. And he thought he'd babysit the kids. It turned out to be a disaster. And literally, a verse after God calls him, what happens? He faces a famine in the land. And you know what happened. He goes and he goes into Egypt. He was supposed to trust God, but he didn't. Instead, he tried to take matters in his own hand. And you see that pattern of people who have obeyed God, have said yes in obedience, and as soon as they've walked that act of faith, they find themselves like Elijah, faced in a drought. So you can be in the middle of God's will and still experience a drought. You can be in the job that God has for you. You can have taken that job in faith, be obeying God, being faithful to the Lord, showing up early, leaving late, doing your work, and still be facing a drought today in your job. You can be materially in your resources, faithful in tithing. You can be faithful in saving. You can be skimping, eating ramen noodles every night and still can't understand why financially you're still in a drought. Every one of us today, man, you could be a health freak. I've enjoyed talking to many of you. Many of you look healthy until you go to the doctor and they take their bloods and you're like, how did those numbers skyrocket? So you can be the picture of health and you can be eating healthy and exercising and doing everything you're supposed to. And you're like, man, I'm in a health drought. I can't seem to get healing. Today I just saw an email coming here of a Christian counselor that I've read his books over the years. And in fact, he works with another Christian counselor, Paul Tripp, a famous writer in the United States. And Paul Tripp has been struggling with kidney disease of mammoth proportion. He's written a book on suffering because of his experience there. This guy I got an email from today, he found out that he has some pancreatic cancer. You don't have to be a doctor to know that pancreatic cancer is bad. And he's serving God faithfully, loves his wife dearly, spreading the word of God faithfully. See, there's nothing wrong with you if you're walking in obedience with the Lord and you face a drought. See, your obedience to God's word does not mean you will never experience the pain of a drought in your life. I think of drought as any season that makes you desperate for a breakthrough. The good news about droughts is that you can rest assured that God has a plan and a purpose for you in your drought. God has a plan and a purpose for you in your drought. Droughts are never accidental. We're going to see here as we move through the story what God was working out in the life of Elijah, and not just Elijah. In verse 8, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him. So verse 7, we left off, and after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And my sense is that Elijah's first prayer was, God, bring the rain. God, bring the rain. But God had 3 more years before the rain would come. And it says that then the word of the Lord came to him, and minor footnote, if you're in a season of drought, you want to know where to get answers. You want to go where to get direction. You get into the word of God. You get into the word of the Lord, and it will come. It might take a day, a week, a month, but it will come. And so Elijah very faithfully does what he's always done. He's built his life on the foundation of promises of God. And so he doesn't panic. Maybe he did panic. We know that he was prone to panic because in 2 chapters he has a nervous breakdown, showing us that Elijah's just like us. He's not a superhero of the faith. He's just like us. In fact, some of us might say he's more broken than us, as his life would reveal just a few verses later. But you see, God has never been looking for perfect people, has he? God is looking for broken people. God is looking for dependent people. God is looking for people who will say, yes, Lord, no matter what. And when they do fall down like Elijah did, and when they do feel like they're in a pit where a drought came upon them unexpectedly, that when God does offer them relief, they say, okay, God, I'll take that too. But I'm fast forwarding a bit. Now here, the word of the Lord comes to him, and God has a plan for another woman across town. In fact, not just across town, but across the borders, who herself was facing a drought. But she wasn't as famous as Elijah, and she wasn't as important as Elijah. In fact, she was a widow. And if you know the Bible, then you know that, if you know culture, frankly, you know that widows were not very important in biblical days. In fact, today, widows, in many cultures, feel the sting of being on their own. And even in cultures that seem like they should be more advanced, I can't tell you how often I see the hurting widow in the United States, a land where you ought to have everything, and yet families are so dispersed and so broken up that the widows are on their own. And so here's this widow who's on her own, and she's got a son, and she's trying to feed him, and she lives, of all places, in South Lebanon. My dad is from South Lebanon. He grew up in a town that's not even on Google Maps, and it's about 40 miles from Zarephath. The Bible tells us that God said to Elijah, you ever wonder who cares about these widows? You ever wonder who cares about the person who's too broken, too unimportant in the eyes of the world? God cares. God sees. Maybe you're that person here today, and everybody in your church looks like they're connected to one another, and you're the outsider, and you can't figure out how to fit in, and you long to fit in, and you're thinking, man, who sees me? Listen to me. God sees you. Jesus referred to very few people from the Old Testament. But guess what? He talked about this widow that we're about to be reading about. God tells Elijah, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Sidon is in Lebanon in the south. He says, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Remember, we're thinking about how you can rest assured that God has a plan and a purpose for you in your drought. And that plan and a purpose sometimes has less to do with you and more to do with the neighbor next to you. Sometimes the very drought you're going through isn't about you, but about the people at your work who are watching you. Sometimes the drought is for that unsaved loved one, maybe your husband or your wife, that is at home watching you, maybe persecuting you, maybe outwardly angry at you, but inside they're watching you to see how you'll respond. People want to know often how we came to Christ. We grew up in West Beirut. This is the Muslim side of Beirut. My family was Christian. In fact, my mom was a Palestinian refugee. They came to Lebanon in the 40s because they were kicked out of their home with nothing but the clothes on their back. Her dad, my mom's dad, was educated. He was a pharmacist. So by God's grace, they didn't end up in a tent. They ended up in an apartment and eventually got a pharmacy. My mom became a pharmacist. And during her college years, she started questioning, why am I here? What's the point of this life? What are we doing here? And when you ask those questions to the God of the universe, listen, he answers. And in the middle of those questions, she didn't have anybody sharing Christ with her, but God spoke to her and she started reading philosophy books and she came across the Confessions of St. Augustine. And if you know anything about the Confessions and St. Augustine, he wrote a sentence that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And just like that, God used the words of that book to open my mom's eyes to the fact that there was a God who gives us rest when we seek it. And there is no rest in this world in money. There is no rest in education. There is no rest in marriage or sex or houses or cars. There is no rest in these things. You find rich people and ask them, there is no rest in these things. But the minute your heart settles on God of the universe, and by the way, there is no rest even in ministry. Even the good things that we think will earn us favor with God, and we develop this mentality of I'm better than, or I'm holy here because I'm doing what God wants me to do, even that attitude exhausts us if we're not living out of a restfulness in the Lord. And so my mom encountered Christ and started taking us to church, and eventually my dad came to Christ 15 years after their marriage. Trying to remember why I went on that tangent about our story in Lebanon. So let's get back to the point and the purpose for your drought. I'll come back. It's jet lag. I usually have a good talent of going back and getting the rabbit trail. So we'll come back to that. But let's focus on the widow Zarephath for a minute in South Lebanon. And so just to tie it up, in case you're one of these people like you just need a little closure here. I do. I need closure. I'm like, what happened to my parents? We were born, we went to church, and my, okay, there's no closure to the story. And when he came to the gate of the city, so Elijah goes to the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And she, as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, now if you're, well, now I should say if you're from Hong Kong, because if you're Lebanese, it would be culturally a sin to have someone come to your door and ask for food and not give him food. So preface that by saying that this was sort of a given, except this woman had a problem. She had very little food. And remember, there's a drought. And if there's a drought, there's a famine because there's no water. And this is a land that needed water in order to eat. And so here's this woman who has nothing. She's got a son. And we're going to see in a minute how little she has. And Elijah comes to her and says, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And it almost seems rude. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and says, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she says, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. She doesn't have nothing. She has less than nothing. She's on her last meal. And the guy now, Elijah, who's a man of God, and now she's Lebanese, she's from Zarephath, she's from a country that is considered less than the people of Israel. And he goes there, of all the places that God could have sent him, he sends him to Sidon, which is sort of insulting to the people of Israel anyway. And so, and later Jesus uses this widow to show that what matters in life is faith that comes from a heart that believes the Lord. And so here's this woman who now has a choice in the middle of a drought. And now you're going to see how she's living faithfully and how the drought plays out in her life. And so Elijah says to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. Elijah's representing God, and he comes to the widow and says, give God first. So she has very little, and the challenge is, are you going to trust God and give him what's in your hand, as little as it may be? Remember that there's a point and a purpose and a plan for you and your drought, and often it has to do with the people around you more so than it has to do with you, although it does have to do with you too. So on one hand, Elijah's growing in faith, and we're going to see in a minute where his faith is going, but now we see a woman who's facing her own drought. And in the midst of this drought, God has an encounter coming, a reminder that God is always doing 10,000 things that we don't know while we're focused on the one thing in our life. We're focused on the drought, and God is working 10,000 other scenarios around us, many that pertain to us, but we have no idea. So we accuse God of not caring about us. We wonder why he's forgotten us. We write in our journals things that we hope nobody will ever read, because we can't believe that God would treat us this way. And the more faithful you are to God, the deeper the questions take root in your heart, causing a rift slowly between you and the Lord. I should know. My road to where I am today started with such a path of brokenness. People ask often, how did a doctor ended up teaching the Bible? How did the story come about? And I never predicted it. I never woke up as a teenager and thought, someday I'll grow up and teach the Bible. In fact, I just wanted to please my parents. And I might not have said that out loud, but it was the culture that I grew up in, that our greatest desire was to bring respect to our family and to do well in school. And so I studied hard. I was a good kid. I gave my life to Jesus at a young age. And moved when we were 7. When I was 15, we moved from Beirut, Lebanon to Green Bay, Wisconsin. Landed in Wisconsin and sort of survived that 1 year of high school until I went to college. I went to college, but the year before I went to college, I met the Lord in a very, very deep and personal way. It was at camp. I've always loved retreats because of the encounter that you can have with the Lord. And I was at a Christian camp. And I remember the Christian camp giving my life to God afresh. And though I knew him as my Savior, there was something very different about that encounter. And from that moment on, I felt like things just took on a sort of a hyper-aware, you know, relationship with the Lord, where I asked the questions, God, what do you want to do with my life? It's not my life. It's yours. What am I going to do for the rest of my life for you? And in the light of that, I went to medical school thinking I'd be a missionary. Doctor. I went to residency and I was away from my family for the first time and in a major way. And I landed in Houston, Texas. And I remember just 4 or 5 months into my residency, seeing this guy and thinking that I was in love with him. And 8 months later, we got engaged. And 2 weeks before the wedding, we ended the engagement. Now, I don't know how weddings work in Hong Kong, but I have a feeling it's just as dramatic to break off a wedding 2 weeks before the wedding here as it was for me back in Houston, Texas. It's a big deal. The worst part about the story was that I was trying to live God's plan for my life. I was faithful to God. I was obedient to God. I was seeking God's will. And, And in the midst of the mess that I hadn't intended to make, my heart had been captured by my best friend of 10 years, a guy who I guess was there, but I never really gave him much thought. And as I got engaged and the reality of a new relationship came into my life, the reality of the loss of the other kind of became real. And so all this to say, I ended the engagement thinking that God was going to redeem that other relationship and fix everything for me. You see, our lives can become so much about ourselves that we forget the bigger picture. We forget the kingdom of God. We forget that God is doing 10,000 things around us while we focus on me. And so I remember when it became clear that my plan was not working out and that God, who could do everything, wasn't doing the one thing that I was asking him to do, I stopped talking to God. And I remember even in that season, by God's grace, I was accepted into a fellowship, even though I didn't apply in time, and I was just in a zone of doubt and confusion, and I ended up going to a new town by God's grace and started a program and was doing really well to everybody watching on the outside. My fear often in coming to churches such as this, which is a strong, vibrant church where the Word of God is preached, where many people show up on a Friday night, my fear is that there are people here like me who play the part, but inside you're hurting, inside you're doubting, inside you're wondering what could God be thinking about my life, because from where I'm seeing it, it looks like he's dropped the ball. It might seem to you like you're that widow that has one little thing, one little piece of wood in her hand, and God wants that too. It could seem to me that some of you here are questioning God's goodness when logic would state that you save that piece of wood and that you honor it and that you build a little fire and make a little bread and divide it into many portions and spread it apart and maybe give the man of God a small little piece of cake, maybe one dumpling, but not more, and then save the rest for another day so that you might last another week, forgetting that God is doing 10,000 things and building up your faith and drawing you closer to him in the very places that we're accusing him of not caring about us. I remember landing in the town where I did my fellowship, and I started going to work and doing really well, and I'd come home in the evenings, and I would go into my apartment. It was in Jacksonville, Florida, an idyllic place. My place was a mile from the beach. I couldn't have asked for a better setting, but I was so miserable. I remember I'd come home in the evenings and sit in my apartment and just stare at the, it's funny, I always laugh. There was a man-made creek in front of my apartment. Now, you guys are too sophisticated in Hong Kong for man-made creeks, but in the United States, they create these bodies of water that become a cesspool. They're like a foot deep. And so in Florida, all you get in them are little crickets. And in the evening, you just hear them go, and I would come home and sit on my one sofa because I was broke. I was just out of residency and still in my fellowship. And I would sit on that one lame sofa and stare at the water, if you can call it that, and hear the little creaking of the crickets, and my heart was angry. I couldn't understand how I had pulled my part and God had not done his part. It was a long 6 months of a standoff between me and God. We were just singing about how God's love holds us even when we don't deserve it. You walk through a drought in your life and you will see God's hand on you even when you don't deserve it. If you're a child of God, I promise you, his hand is on you now. I remember 6 months going by, and I was, one thing I did faithfully, probably more because I was a good girl and I obeyed the rules and I was disciplined enough to do those things, I still read my Bible every day. There's something even now when I tell my testimony hypocritical about that. Why was I reading it? I didn't even believe what I was reading in a sense of questioning God. I wasn't reading it necessarily worshipfully, but I was reading it sort of thinking, God, if anything in this book is real, do something in this heart because it feels so hard. I remember when I got to Isaiah 40. It was like a turning point. If you know the book of Isaiah, you know that that chapter is the turning point of the book of Isaiah. It's ironic because Isaiah is made up of 66 books. I've always found those, I like numbers, I've always found those facts interesting. 66 books, first 39, and then the rest of the book is divided like the Old Testament and the New, and chapter 40 is that chapter that starts sort of the New Testament, if you think of the numbers, and chapter 40 starts with the words, comfort ye my people, and it declares the coming of the Messiah. And I remember reading it and sort of waking up for the first time and the reality that there was a Jesus. And if you start reading Isaiah 40 onward, you get to Isaiah 43, some of the most beautiful words ever written in the Bible. I should choose that page if I were ever to be thrown in a prison. It's some of the most beautiful words. And I read through Isaiah and it was like my heart started to soften under the work of the Spirit through his word. Listen, I got to Hosea. And that's when God really started working on my heart. You ever read Hosea? Do you know the story of Hosea? The prophet that God commands to marry a prostitute. To show how deeply God loves us. What kind of God would do that? But a God who is trying to show us in every tangible way his love for us. And as if that wasn't bad enough, that prostitute cheats on Hosea. Not once, not twice, but goes back to her life of prostitution after having two of his kids. And most of us would say, man, enough, get rid of her. And God says to Hosea, go after her and marry her again. Men in this room, imagine you being that person. You say, never would I do that. Some of you are harboring bitterness against your wives for much less. And yet God shows us his love. The marriage picture in the Bible is a picture of Christ's love for us. People get so obsessed about the marital relationship and submission, and yet we forget that the entire point of marriage is to reflect the covenant that Christ has with us, the church, his bride, us who remain like Hosea's prostitute wife, unfaithful. Despite our declarations to God that we will be good. But the story isn't that we are good. The story is that we have a God who loves us so deeply. A God who in Hosea 2:14 says, allures us into the wilderness and there he meets us. Turning the valley of trouble into a place of hope. And God did that in my life in that season as I was in my own hell of a drought. If I can be very technical about it, and I mean it. I don't mean to be sacrilegious in any way, but it felt like that painful. And it was like the whisper of the Spirit just saying, God said to me, I see you. This drought is for a reason. And I love you. You might have come here tonight and you're feeling like you're in the deepest drought of your life. And you can't understand it because you've been obedient. You've done your part. You've spoken the word of God. You've declared to the nations that he is king. You have believed him when the famine started and the drought came. You took his food, even a piece of bread and a piece of little cup of water. You didn't ask for more. Maybe that's you and you feel like all of a sudden a drought has come and now you're out in the middle of nowhere in Sidon having supper with a widow. Wondering what in the world could be going on. And, or you might be that widow. And you've got a little piece of something in your hand and God's saying, give it to me now. Look, not because he wants to torture you. We sang a few minutes ago about my deepest desire. Our deepest desire being to want God. We use those words. We can sing them in a moment. There's something that happens in worship. It's like the Spirit of God teaches us something. It's like we sing it and we believe it in that moment and we know that there is indeed the joy that happens when we give him everything. And yet most of us have that one little thing that we hang on to and we're like, man, it's just a little stick. Really, God, I'm just a widow. You want that? Like, we want that first. Elijah is a man of God. He can do anything for himself. You want this? And God says, give it to me. In verse 15, it says, and she went and did as Elijah said. Her faith was being stretched. She says, and she and he and her household ate for many days. You will never regret turning over that thing to God. You will never regret complete surrender to God. You will never look back and go, man, I shouldn't have given that to God. God is always faithful, always true, always good. He is for you, even when it doesn't look like it in your life right now. But the story doesn't end there. It says the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty. And many of us stop right there and think, testimony time. Someone get that widow up. Come on, man, give her a mic. Tweet it, Facebook, YouTube it. We let the world know, here's our God. Elijah's eating, she's eating, Ahab's starving. See how God's good to his people. We'll never run dry. Praise God. Everyone said amen. We think our God needs promo, right? We don't want to embarrass our God. Like, oh my gosh, you're going through a difficult time and you're a Christian. How is the world going to face this? We think we've got to protect his reputation. How proud are we to think that? Do you want to know what happened to the widow? It says, after this, in verse 17, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. Guys, we're living in a broken world. You can't protect against illness. You can't plan against it. I've spent the past 4 years working with Syrian refugees. I go back to Lebanon Sunday. I'll leave the retreat and go to Lebanon. I do a week every 3 months of medical missions. We work with them in other ways the rest of the time. And I've heard story after story of inexplainable, horrific tragedy. Every single family, no exception, has lost someone in the war. Most of the families we see have lost every material possession that they had. Everything. Everything. There's no, what's my favorite shoe? If I were to die, you know, you go to parties and they play these games. If you were to be on an island, which what would you keep? There was none of that. It was like you got what you got and it was the clothes on your back. And you were happy to leave and you might have left a kid behind. Remember those pictures of the moms in the boats who made it to the news and we watched them going to Turkey. And sometimes we thought, how could that happen? And how could they leave their kids behind? And many of them had to leave their kids behind. And imagine if their kids were with them in a boat. And the kids sometimes were taken up by family members. Sometimes were just left orphans. And the pain in this world will never end until Jesus comes back. And so we will look at our lives from time to time and think that for this moment, everything is great. Your husbands are reading their Bibles. Wives are not yelling at their kids every moment of the day. Meals are being cooked. The Sunday school is working out. Everything is good in your life. There's a women's retreat. You're going there tomorrow. And on and on and on. And you might think that you're safe. But if you're basing your safety on those things, that you're missing it. The only safety you and I will ever have is the safety from living in the presence of our Father. The most awesome thing I've witnessed in the past 4 years working with Syrian refugees is that when you lose everything you have, you finally find that there's space for the only thing that you need or the only one that you need. I've seen life after life being redeemed by the Savior. Story after story of men and women who are now following Jesus. And though they still have nothing, there is a joy that is palpable, if not witnessed, in their lives. It is inexplainable. So when we look at our lives like a widow might, who comes to the point where now her son becomes ill. Here's a woman who gave God everything. Or she thought she had. Maybe she was still holding back her son. We don't know what was going on in her mind. But for whatever reason, because there's a broken world and sin in the world, until Jesus comes back, her son becomes ill. And then he dies. So here's faithful Elijah. He's a faithful woman. And they are living their lives by faith. And a tragedy hits them. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God?" Confession, I've been there. Confession, I've asked that question to God. God, don't you even like me? See, we think if we go through one trial and we come out on the other side and we have our Hosea 2:14 moment, that everything is going to be okay. We think that because we say yes to God in obedience, we walk up the altar, we pray for a minute, that there should be no more problems in our life. And when tragedy hits again, as it will, because we live in a broken world, we look to God and say, "Really? Are we done with that lesson yet?" But it turns out that God had a resurrection coming for her. And most resurrection, every resurrection in our life will not happen until we're first willing to die. And so she gives her son to Elijah in verse 19. And he said to her, give me your son. As if God hadn't asked her for everything. Now he wants her son. And indeed, she gives him over, maybe at this point out of desperation. He takes him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. Remember that when God is working in the drought, he's accomplishing 1,000 different purposes in your life. And one of those purposes is to allow you to have deeper faith. And one of those purposes is to allow you to see a new dimension of God in your life. You can expect an even greater revelation of who God is as you lean on him in your drought. If you're hungry to know more of God, you're going to have to receive that drought, because with it comes a deeper revelation of who God is. Up until that point, Elijah knew God as a God who brings out droughts, but he didn't know him as resurrector yet. And Elijah was just starting in his life and ministry. And for a man to be able to do what Elijah did, he had to see God in this extreme situation. And so he brings this boy to God and he says, God, you raise him up. And he prays over him three times. In verse 23, Elijah took the child. In verse 22, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah and the life of the child came into him again and he revived. Listen, I've found that we will not learn to pray desperately until we are in desperate situations. And we will not pray for a miracle until we are in a place where we desperately need a miracle. And we will not see God raise our dead until we bring our dead things to God and say, God, do what only you can do in these broken things in our life. And though there are times when the things that we bring to him, he decides is not the right time to bring. I'm still single today after breaking that engagement. 10 years later, I got engaged again, broke it off again. I'm still single. That story has not had a nice bow tied around it. But the same God who spoke Hong Kong into being with its mountains and its waters is the God who's speaking his will in my life and making good things come out of every single broken piece of my life. Do you know, I wouldn't be here if I was married. I wouldn't be teaching the Bible. I wouldn't be working with refugees. I'd be home cooking. An art that I have no knowledge of today in my mid-40s. I could make you dumplings if I were married. Do you long to see more of God in your life? What are you willing to happen in your life for you to see a new dimension of God in your life? Will you trust him? Even though the most precious things that you might want in your life are dead at the altar. Can God revive them? Yes, he can, and he did. And he rose Jesus from the dead to show us that we are alive in him forever. He is a God of the living, not the God of the dead. Someday this life will look like nothing. We'll look back and be like a blink. We won't remember any of the pain that we're feeling right now. We won't remember any of the questions that we have right now. We'll be seeing him in glory. But until then, we will see moments of glory as we bow before him with our deepest needs and say, God, you are the God of the impossible. Can you work a miracle here? And by his grace, he does it. He does it if we just keep on asking. The last point is this. You can be confident that your season of drought is just the beginning of your story. I'm not going to go through the rest of the Elijah story. It wasn't my intent to teach on 1 Kings 18, although that is probably my favorite miracle in the Bible. Elijah is this unbelievable man of God. What I love about Elijah's life is that you don't just get the Elijah 1 Kings 18 story. If you don't know the Bible, I'll summarize it. Elijah shows back up to King Ahab and takes on all of the false gods in that time. And he says to them, show me that your God is real, small g. And he challenges them and he says, bring those men who say that they are the Baal worshippers and have them build an altar and then pray to your God that God would bring fire from the sky onto the altar and let's see how real your God is. And if you read the story, it's actually an amazing story. If you ever wondered if God has a sense of humor or likes irony, you'll see it in that story because they just like Elijah just tells his version of it. And it's sort of funny to watch these people just, not funny, but really heartbreaking. To watch these people just just do everything, and their gods are dead. And then Elijah walks up to the altar and without any theatrics builds an altar. And he takes a hose of water almost and wets. He starts wetting the altar to make it even more of an impossibility. And then he quietly prays to God and says this. He says, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back." And just like that, God brings fire from heaven and lights up the altar. As I read that story in my 20s and my 30s, I've read it and asked the question, how do you become a man or a woman of God who sees that kind of fire in your life? I yearn in my heart to live a life that allows me to see fire like that. Do you want to know how Elijah got to that point? He spent 3 years at a river that went dry. Then he spent, or a year and a half there. Then he spent a year and a half with a widow who had nothing. He learned that in the middle of nowhere, as a no one, God faithfully answered prayers and provided day after day. And then when the dead was before him, Elijah learned how to pray. And he learned that in utter brokenness, when we bring God our everything and we have nothing that we can do, God will show up. And because he had this confidence in God, he was able to stand before all of the enemy, all of King Ahab's people, all of Baal's worshipers. And he was able to look them in the eye and say, "My God is greater. You and I serve a living God who gave his life on the cross. We proclaim that he rose 3 days later from the dead, that he's living right now at the right hand of God. We believe in Jesus, the resurrection and the dead of the dead. And we believe that he can do anything. And yet our lives often speak it, but our hearts don't reflect the peace that comes from knowing this God so intimately. And if there's any shred of desire in your heart to know him more, then I promise you, you will walk by rivers that will go dry. You will face the drought in your life. You will then see sometimes the things that you love die. And then you will see God raise some of them to life in this lifetime and all of them to life in the life to come. But listen to me, you will also see this great God do the impossible in your life, because he is a God who is trustworthy, whose very being is a God who is a God of life. What is it that you're holding back from him today? I want to end the service just asking you to bow your heads and close your eyes here for a moment. If the worship team can come up and play a little, I'd love it. Above all else, I don't want to be a fraud. I don't want to fake it till I make it. I don't want to give you the impression that I'm something that I'm not. I just want to be who God has called me to be. I know in my soul that every one of you here who has lasted this long has the same desire to know the Lord more deeply than you did yesterday. In our hearts is a deep desire to see more of God. We long for breakthroughs. We long for miracles. We long for rain. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're holding back something from God. What's funny in my life is that I've never thought walking into a service that I'm holding back from God. I've always kind of walked in, thought I'm all good with God. See what he can do in everybody else's life. But the Holy Spirit has a way of uncovering those hidden places in my heart. I'm in a season right now of being drawn closer to God. I've asked 6 months ago, I started praying this prayer, "God, I want to know you more. I felt like I just wanted a deeper encounter with him." Do you know, in my shallow brain, I should know. I'm 46 now. I've walked with the Lord all these years. I see how he works with people in scripture. But I just wanted him to like flick his finger and be like, "I'm a new person. I know God." And you know what he did? He's put me in a drought. Look, not spiritually, but in different circumstances in my life. In my heart, I've battled that drought. But the Holy Spirit has given me eyes to see clearly. When the 2 weeks ago when I found this chapter anew and started thinking about the lessons here, I thought, man, I don't care if anyone shows up tonight. This chapter is for me. God has put his finger on areas in my life that I thought I had given. I was like the widow who gave every stick of wood, but there are things in my life I'm holding back. Sometimes it's, we don't pay attention. We believe our own press until God says, here's what it is. There's that cancer, there's that pus, it needs to come out. Won't you turn it over to the Lord tonight? Won't you ask him, if you're not sure what it is, God, what is still holding back a deeper walk in my life? Perhaps it's a belief system. Perhaps it's this idea that God owes you more than he's given you, which is a lie, and we all recognize it. But in our quiet soul, sometimes we have this lie hovering that is just from Satan. That God doesn't like us, that he likes others more, that there's something we must have done wrong that is keeping him from doing what he needs to be doing. And so instead of running to him in faith, we build walls that need to come down. So maybe it's just a way of thinking. Maybe it's what you're speaking to your soul. We sang about that a minute ago. What are you saying to your soul? Are you speaking the truth of the word? Are you in the word? How is the Holy Spirit dealing with you tonight? In a moment, the worship team will sing, and I want to ask you to take the time to reflect on these things, but also to use the space up here to come up and pray, surrender, repent, ask God afresh, God, do what only you can do, this miracle of encountering you. Take me deeper, take me places that you long to take me. Let nothing come in the way of my walk with you. God, we beg you this night. God, we need you this night. God, what we're asking you is a miracle, God, something that we cannot do, God, something that we cannot create. Spirit of God, we invite you here. We invite you to do what you can do alone. We invite you to open our eyes to see you afresh. We ask you, Spirit of God, to help us to see the risen Christ sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for us even now. Spirit of God, we ask you to put your finger where we need to react. God, we give you everything, not just in word, but God, as we even leave tonight, let those of us who have tangible acts of obedience go out of here and do them. Oh God, let nothing stand in the way of our walk with you. We hunger for more of you. We long for more of you. And we're so, so thankful that you are a God who's already answered those prayers. That you're a God who reveals himself through our pain. Bring the rain, God, in our life. Bring the rain through our droughts. Bring the rain as we surrender to you. All that we're holding on to. No turning back, God. No turning back. Come on and stand up, church. Let's sing a song of worship. And if you need to do business with God, come on up here.